So last week, we talked about, we defined apologetics as a defense of the Christian faith. We showed that the word apologia comes from the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and we're commanded to do apologetics in 1 Peter 3:15. And then we kind of defined it, but then we also described it and talked about so many different ways that we could do apologetics. And I argued there's probably about 18 different ways that you could do apologetics. And we kind of tried to really generalize in arguing from something to God, and that's the classical method. We're going to be defending the classical or the traditional method where you can provide evidence for God's existence and then historical evidence for Jesus. And then there's pretty much evidence wherever it can be found. That's consistent with the classical method. The presuppositional method, which is arguing, you're only allowed to argue from God. I think that there's some good arguments we can use there. Some good techniques like refuting the contradictions of other worldviews. But once somebody says you can only defend the faith my way, period, and then you find no evidence of Christianity being defended that way for the first 1900 years, I'm not on board with that project. And that's kind of the militant presuppositionalists of the Vantillian, Clarkian schools. And so now what we're going to look at is just the fact that apologetics is biblically based, okay? And so we've got a chapter on it in the textbook, Tevin, I'll have to try to bring another copy next week, or I can give you this one, and I'll just have to remember to bring in one for me. And there's this textbook, and then you'll have to pick up on your own, Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. And now, are you going to audit the course or take it for credit?
I'm not sure yet.
Okay.
I understand.
Okay, if you decide just to order it, you don't have to read the Craig textbook. And this book will be free, so you can just read this. So everybody else has this textbook? Okay, and so there's a chapter, Apologetics is Biblical Basis. And you can see there that the reasons that are given for the biblical basis is that, number one, the Bible commands believers to defend the faith. So we're going to look at a few verses that teach that. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself to us through nature. Number three, the Bible speaks of historical evidences. And then number four, the early church defended the faith. I mean, you could even turn it into five if you just distinguish Jesus from the early church. Jesus himself defended his claims to be God by performing miracles and came right out and stated that. So let's look at that, the biblical basis for apologetics. We already responded to Phidism, so if you, I don't know if you have that page in your the bigger book. Yeah, you're on the right page. Yeah, two guys on the right page. So, and remember, these pages aren't numbered.
Page eight.
So page eight of
nine.
There's a series of. Yeah, in the bottom.
The picture. Nine.
The picture of Henry Morris in there. And you got it. Okay, good deal. And there's Henry Morris right there. Good deal. All right, so the first reason why apologetics is biblically based, by the way, I'm going to refer to, when I say traditional apologetics, I pretty much mean specifically classical apologetics plus evidentialism. And remember, classical apologetics is, it deals with presenting philosophical evidence for God, and then it goes to historical evidences for Christianity. Whereas evidentialism puts the focus on historical evidences for Christianity, but they might also present evidence for God. So they're very, very closely related. I don't even draw that much of a distinction between the two. And then if you were to use scientific evidences and things of that sort, that'd be perfectly consistent with the traditional model. So when I say traditional apologetics, what I'm really saying is that the presuppositionalists are wrong to reject classical and evidential apologetics, and that traditional apologetics is based in the Bible. So the biblical basis for Christian apologetics, what I would call traditional apologetics, number one, the Bible commands us to do apologetics, to defend the faith. And we saw last week in that passage, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we want to speak the truth in love. We want to be gentle and respectful to other people. And it's getting tougher to be respectful to people because they believe a lot of weird stuff right now. You know, it used to be they either were believers or not believers, but they weren't talking about aliens and things like that. So, but we got to respect them, be gentle with them, but we need to be willing to make a defense. And so that's where we get the word apologetics from that Greek word apologia. So it's 1 Peter 3:15. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. The Apostle Paul tells us to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. In other words, towards those outside the church. He tells us to make the most of the time, make the most of every opportunity, and that our speech should be filled with wisdom and grace so that we should know how to respond to each person, okay? And so it's really clear that's Paul's way of saying that we need to use wisdom, but to be able to respond to people who have objections to Christianity. So it's not just, we just share our faith, and if they reject it, we walk away. We need to care. And by the way, we have plenty of Christians who are willing to share their faith, and then if an objection arises, they just walk away. So we've got plenty of them. Now we need the Christians who are actually going to obey God's command for us to defend the faith. And by the way, you guys and gals are going to come out of this class with a college-level course in apologetics. Doesn't mean that you're going to be apologetic experts right away. I mean, if you want to be, there's enough info on the internet where you could become one. But what it does mean is it's going to put you head and shoulders above the multitudes of Christians out there that can share their faith, but the first objection comes their way, they can't even respond. But by the way, God calls all Christians to defend the faith, and if nothing else, you could tell your story. You could tell how your testimony, how Jesus changed your life. So you could present some evidence. But wouldn't it be nice if somebody brings up the problem of evil? Wouldn't it be nice if you could respond to it? Give some kind. It doesn't have to be a perfect response. Probably the person that's going to be objecting to Christianity is himself and herself not going to be an expert either. But the Bible commands us to be wise, be willing to respond to people in a gentle way and respectful way, and to be willing to make a defense. Now, Titus 1:9, Paul's talking to the overseer, the senior pastor, And so you might say, well, that's okay, that's cool, but that doesn't apply to me, because I don't want to be a senior pastor. Well, just understand that the senior pastor is supposed to be an obedient and a mature Christian. The obedient pastor is not supposed to be a super Christian. Okay? So, my pastor, he reads the Bible every day. Well, duh, it's because he's a Christian. And he's going to study it every day to teach others, but the pastor's supposed to, he's not a super Christian, he's just supposed to set the example on what being a mature Christian is about. And so Paul says there that not only should the overseer be able to exhort or encourage others in sound doctrine, so not only is he supposed to preach the word, okay, but he's also supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. So pastor's only doing half of his job when it comes to the, and by the way, the preaching of the word is not the total job of the pastor. A pastor means shepherd. I'm glad that Stan Mansfield titled this school, gave it the name Shepherd's Bible. If you called it Pastor's Bible College, then everybody would come here with their own idea of what a pastor is and would expect to be getting that type of an education. But a pastor is supposed to be a shepherd. We do have to feed the sheep and, you know, give them sound doctrine. But we also have to be able to protect the sheep. We got to refute the wolves in sheep's clothing. We've got to provide leadership. We've got to be there when they're hurting. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that a pastor needs to do. But one of them is teach the word, teach the truth, but the pastor's also supposed to be able to refute error, refute heresy. Okay? So so we're commanded there in Titus 1:9. And then Jude 3 is a real interesting passage. Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, the younger brother of James. And Jude wanted to write this letter just sharing his common salvation with his readers, okay? And so he probably wanted to talk about how great it is walking with Jesus and having Jesus in our lives and being saved from our sins. And then he might give them some application. That was his intention. However, he found that there was a more urgent need, that false teachers had crept into the church unnoticed, and that because of that, it was necessary for him to write to them that they contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm telling you, Blake and I were talking last week about Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, the first Bible Answer Man, the founder and president of the Institute of Christian Research. And if Walter Martin did not spend so much time refuting false teachings, you know, we might have difficulty today, you know, knowing that, oh, you mean Mormons aren't really Christians, and Jehovah's Witnesses aren't really Christians. By the way, most Christians today know Mormons are not Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, but most of them can't tell you. I've actually had some Christians who say that they're cultists because they go door to door. Whoa. You know, going door to door is not the most effective way to lead people to Christ, but I hope some Christians are going door to door. And but that's not what makes them bad. What makes them bad are their false teachings. And so whatever the case, Jude realized that we need to do apologetics. We need to defend the Christian faith. And so the Bible commands us to do apologetics. So anytime somebody's a fideist and they say, no, you just got to believe, and they're going to sound real spiritual too. They're going to try to act like, wow, you're so carnal. You worship knowledge. And you're so disobedient to Jesus because you spent so much time studying the Bible and then studying the views of others and trying to refute it, and you go to Bible college. No, you just got to ask people to believe. And if they say, if they offer an objection, you got to say, no, you just got to believe. You just believe God. And if they still offer an objection, you're just supposed to walk away. No, we need to be obedient to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures command us to defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's the first reason why we do apologize, because the Bible commands us to defend the faith. But then the Bible, number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. Speaks of natural revelation. That basically means that God reveals himself to us through nature. Okay? Now, there's natural revelation, and there's supernatural revelation. Okay? Natural revelation, God is revealing himself through nature. Supernatural revelation, God is supernaturally revealing himself, so he's revealing himself through miracles. Natural revelation is also called general revelation. Revelation, God making himself known. Supernatural revelation is called special revelation. The reason for that is natural revelation is given to all mankind. So it's general revelation. Okay? Supernatural revelation, not everybody has read the Bible, which is a product of miracles, God inspiring human authors, guiding human authors to record his word without error. Not everyone has received a vision or a dream from God. So you have some special revelation, you just have some people who have received this. And a general revelation, all mankind has received this. Give you a fancy word. Natural revelation is non-salvific, whereas supernatural revelation is salvific. Salvific means able to save. In other words, in the Bible, we're given enough information and special revelation to know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay? But in general revelation, the most you can get out of general revelation is there is an infinite God and I stand condemned before him. So natural revelation, just like God's law, the law of Moses, which is part of supernatural revelation, the law doesn't save you, but it shows you your need for salvation. Your need for a Savior. So this is natural revelation, non-saving. Supernatural revelation is saving. Now let me ask you this. Let's say somebody's never read the Bible. They're in a faraway land. They never heard about Jesus. And missionaries never ever get to them. Okay? Could that person be saved, even without any missionaries getting to them? You're shaking your head yes. Why?
Because I think God will judge us on the revelation that we are given.
That's one view. It's called inclusivism, and there's many Christians that hold to that. Another possibility is, if God wants to, he could give them a vision. He can give a prophecy to somebody in that village and all. But then what would happen would be added to the natural revelation, which is non-salvific, would be supernatural revelation, miraculously through the vision or the dream. Okay? So whatever the case, the Bible says that, hey, besides God revealing himself to us through the Bible, through miracles, what's the fullness of God's supernatural revelation to mankind? The fullest way that God revealed himself to us.
The Christ.
God becoming a man. I mean, it's more than just Moses, a guy prophesying for God, God speaking through a guy. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. God the Son becomes a man. That's the fullness of God's revelation, obviously a supernatural revelation. But the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself to us through nature. This is why Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's, by the way, it's, the word fool is used in the scriptures not of an intellectual fool, even though we get our word moron from it, from the Greek, that is. It doesn't really mean an intellectual fool, it means a moral fool. It means like a guy who jumps off a two-story building and gets injured really bad, but it turns out that the guy's had a college course in physics. He understands gravity and stuff. I mean, he just knew better. He's just plain stupid. It was just a dumb moral choice. And but Psalm 19:1, King David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay? So, this is like what Jesus says to the church, seven churches in the book of Revelation. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, he who has eyes, let him see that God is revealing his glory in nature. But if you choose to close your eyes and not have spiritual eyes, if you're not looking for God, if you want to say it all got here by chance, you're free to choose that. The fact of the matter is, though, you're going against all the available evidence. If you see a beautiful painting, you know that there was an intelligent artist who painted it. But you also know that the sunset that he's looking at is probably infinitely more beautiful than his painting. So how come it takes, to get like a finitely beautiful sunset, it takes intelligence, but the real thing, which is infinitely more beautiful, somehow got here by chance. That's not really the case. In fact, David is actually using what we've called the teleological argument for God's existence, the argument from design. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. We can look at things in creation and we can actually even find out a little, not just that God exists, but a little bit about God from looking at creation. If you have your Bibles there, you open up to Psalm 94, verse 9. And the psalmist says this, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? See, God is not this deaf, blind God that is saying, bum, man, I wish I had ears and eyes like my creation, because it would be cool to experience hearing and seeing. Now, the psalmist is not saying that God has ears and eyes, but he's saying, even without ears and eyes, he can do what ears and eyes enable us to do. Okay? And this psalmist is also talking in the context of judgment and comfort, that, you know, if you love the Lord and you're hurting, God sees. He hears your cries. If you're doing what you shouldn't be doing, God sees. He hears. But the fact of the matter, the idea that God is like the the dumb idols that don't see and don't hear, just not the case. But our key passage here, two key passages, one from Romans 1 and one from Romans 2. And so look at Romans 1, 18, 22. Paul's letter to the Romans. And Blake, do you want to read that? Just read it loud enough so that
Romans 18, 22.
Yeah, sure.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Okay, so people who think we got here by chance, life evolved from non-life. By the way, many of the leading scientists now acknowledge, they now admit, many of the leading evolutionists, that life could not have evolved from non-life on Earth. So now they go into what is called panspermia, that maybe aliens either purposely or accidentally seeded planet Earth with primitive life form, and we evolved from that. But if you're going to entertain ideas like that, you're professing to be wise, but you're making a fool out of yourself. Now, we haven't seen the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, therefore we know that God exists. But what do? We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. You can't suppress a truth that you don't deep down inside already know. Okay? So the atheist is not an atheist because there's not enough evidence. And he's not even an atheist because he doesn't know the truth. Deep down inside, he does know the truth, but he suppresses that truth. Key thing there is, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So the atheist is not like a sophisticated thinker who's looking for evidence and finds none. The atheist is like a spoiled brat on Christmas morning who doesn't like the gifts that he got, or he likes the gifts that he's got, but could care less about who gave them to him. He's not grateful. He's not going to say thank you. Okay? With the new atheists like Richard Dawkins are so anti-Christian, that the obvious question that has been asked time and time again is, if you don't believe God exists, why do you hate him with so much passion? And so deep down inside, they know that God exists, but they're not grateful, and they suppress that truth. So I think that the essence of free will, the essence of human and angelic free will, we have a thirst for God, but we also have a desire for human autonomy. Okay? We desire to be our own kings. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want an authority in our lives. Okay? I'd ask for a show of hands here for how many of us never threw a tantrum and never questioned our parents' authority, never rebelled against them. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, because if you raise your hand, you'd just be proving that you're a liar. Okay? So we've got this desire or drive for human autonomy, and then we have a thirst for God. What the atheist does is he suppresses the truth. He stifles that thirst for God because he wants to be his own king, and he's ungrateful. And in Freudian language, Paul Witz, a Roman Catholic psychologist who is an expert, I think he teaches at either Columbia or NYU, but he said Freud was wrong that the Christian is not someone, the believer in God, the theist, is not someone who creates the Father image by wishful thinking. Because if that were the case, you'd be able to find people and say, that person's very likely to become a Christian. But you can't. You find people from all different backgrounds that become Christians. There's just too many of us. You can't put us into one psychological group. However, with first-generation militant atheists, almost without fail, they either had no father or a really bad relationship with their dad. And so Paul Vitt says, using Freudian psychology, Freud should have seen that it's not the Christian who invents God through wishful thinking, it's the atheist who wants to kill God because he hates the Father image. So it's not the Christian trying to project the Father image, it's the atheist trying to kill the Father image. It's that attack on human autonomy. So Paul is saying, we haven't seen the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, therefore we know that he must exist. Okay? None of us would look at it. If, you know, 1,000 years go by and nobody ever uses pulpits anymore, if you're on an archaeological dig and you find one of these, you're going to figure, oh, it was designed for a purpose and this and that. And you're going to figure out somebody with intelligence made this. And so with the universe, we don't see the invisible God, we see the visible work of his hands. We don't see the carpenter who made this, but we see the visible work of his hands. Okay? So we know that he exists. So that's what Paul is saying there. Then in Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And Jeff, could you read that?
Okay. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
Okay, you're saying the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jews, they don't have God's laws written on tablets of stone. They don't have God's laws written in the Old Testament. Yet, you'll see many of these cultures, you'll see guys being faithful to their wives. Wives being faithful to their husbands. Being kind to other people. Helping to take care of other people. And so, Paul's saying, even the Gentiles who don't have the law, when you see them instinctively obeying God's law, this is evidence that God has written his laws in their hearts. So I think the reason why God gave Moses his law was not because man didn't know right from wrong. God gave us a moral conscience, but we became such experts in stifling, suppressing the truth in our conscience, stifling God's voice in our conscience, that God said, look, I'm going to write it for them on tablets of stone, and then it's going to be inscribed into manuscripts, and they're going to make copies of these manuscripts for thousands of years, okay? And I think it's the same with God's revelation. I mean, there are some who argue, like the late Dr. Henry Morris, that God at one time may have inscribed the salvation message quite possibly even on the stars. Okay? But as time went on, mankind became such an expert in perverting God's message to mankind that God said, okay, I need to start writing. You know, I was going to say a book, but actually 66 books. So whatever the case, God speaks of natural revelation. What you get in natural revelation, two key things there. our creation and conscience. Through creation, we can find out that an infinitely powerful God exists, and through our conscience, if we're honest to our conscience, we'd have to admit we have guilty consciences. So we stand condemned before this God. So through God's revelation in nature, you cannot find the way of salvation, but you can find that you need salvation. You can say, you know what, there's a God that exists, and I can't get to him in my own strength. I need to look to him for the way of salvation. So God will use, Walter Martin used to say, God uses the lesser lights of creation and conscience to draw humans to the greater light, the Lord Jesus himself, the light of the world. So the Bible speaks of natural revelation, and so this, from natural revelation, we can develop cosmological arguments for God's existence, arguing from the creation to his creator, teleological, which are design arguments, from the design of the universe to an intelligent designer. From conscience, we come up with a moral argument that deep down inside we know that torturing innocent babies is evil. And if there's absolute moral laws that apply to all people, all times, and all places, there must be an absolute moral lawgiver that rules over all people at all times and all places. We could also argue from human reason. Man himself is part of that creation. So we can argue from human reason to God. The list goes on and on there, where just looking at creation and conscience, we can build an awful lot of good, solid arguments for God's existence. So the Bible speaks of natural revelation, but the Bible also speaks of historical evidences. The Bible speaks of historical evidences. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. What Paul here is going to do, he is going to quote an ancient creed or hymn that was recited or sung in the early churches before the New Testament was even written. Even the late Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann of the Jesus Seminar, who are New Testament scholars who argue against the resurrection, they acknowledge that Paul probably got this right after he got saved and before they baptized him in Damascus. So he dates the formulation of this creed to within 1 year from Jesus' crucifixion. So this is not legend that developed hundreds of years later, nor is it stories that developed 10 or 20 years later. This goes right back to the crucifixion itself. Pat, do you want to read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8?
Yeah. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
Okay. And Dr. Gary Habermas, a professor from Liberty University, has probably done more work on breaking down this creed. J.P. Moreland has done a lot from Biola's Talbot School of Theology as well. And but the idea, the phrase, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that's technical rabbinical language, the language of a rabbi sharing with his disciples what his rabbi shared with him. Okay? And then he tells them what it is, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, the 12. He goes over 500 people at one time. And then Paul adds to that creed. Now, most of these over 500 people are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go question them. Okay? So that little phrase, of whom the greater part remains at the present, but some have fallen asleep, he added that to the creed. As I seen by James and by all the apostles. Then he adds to the creed again his own eyewitness testimony. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. What does Paul mean by himself being one born out of due time? What's the difference between Jesus' appearance to him versus his appearance to the others?
Okay. It was after the resurrection.
Right, it was after the resurrection. And it has to do with time. It's not, a lot of people mistake that for, well, maybe he appeared physically to the others, but only spiritually to Paul. No. Paul is adding Jesus' bodily appearance to him to the other bodily appearances. But Paul says he was born, it was as if he was born out of due time. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are listed here are before Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after the crucifixion. Paul himself was about a year later. So he's like saying, look, I'm like the baby. I'm like a baby that was born in the 11th month. He's supposed to be born in the 9th month. Yeah, he's like a baby born in the 11th month. But there's no reason for Paul quoting this creed unless eyewitness testimony and historical evidence is important. Okay? He's basically saying, even by saying, look, most of these witnesses are still alive. If you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Okay? Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. So Paul is making it really, really clear that historical evidence is important for Christianity. Look at the book of Acts. We'll just take a look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, but you could actually go through the entire book of Acts and just look at all their sermons and how important eyewitness testimony was to them. And in Acts 1:3, it's talking about Jesus. And it says, to whom he, that's Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering and his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what you see is that Jesus was willing to present, to give proof that he had risen from the dead. Not just the empty tomb, but he appeared to them. In fact, when we read the gospel accounts, he said, here, touch my hands and my feet. Touch my pierced side. He even ate food in their midst. Okay? So Jesus was willing to give evidence. And this is eyewitness testimony, which eyewitness testimony shortly thereafter becomes historical evidence. What's news today is going to be tomorrow's historical data. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter is preaching on the Feast of Pentecost, and you'll see this phrase, or something close to it, repeated over and over again throughout the sermons of the book of Acts. But it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter considered it, as did Paul. You go throughout the Gospels. He even does it even right there again in Acts chapter 3. He says it. I think he says it in Acts chapter 10. But over and over again he says, oh, and by the way, and God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of that. Okay? He's presenting. He's not saying, I just heard about this. He's saying, I witnessed it. So, so the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. Look at John chapter 5, verse 36. John chapter 5. Verse 36. And, Tevin, did you want to read that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just 36?
Yeah, 5, verse 36.
But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness in me that the Father has sent me.
Okay. And so, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I got a greater witness, something that provides evidence for me and speaks on my behalf than John's. And he talks about the works that the Father's given me to finish, the very works I do. What he's talking about are his miracles. He said, look, if you don't believe in me, you know, every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, it says in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, if you don't believe me, you've got John the Baptist's witness, but you also have got the Father's witness as he works miracles through me. So Jesus pointed to his miracles as evidence of who he was. You see the same thing in John chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus is speaking, and Mary Ann, if you'd like to read that. John 10, 30. If you don't like to read, just wave at me and shake your head, and I'll get the door. You can throw something at me. That usually is very convincing.
But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.
And so Jesus is saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, and he just got done saying, I and the Father are one. He just got done claiming to be God. And so he said, look, if you don't believe me, well then at least believe in the works that I do. Look at the mirror. The dead are rising. The deaf hear. The blind see. It's a no-brainer, guys. I'm the one. You shouldn't be waiting for another to come. There's not going to be, you know, an act greater than this. I'm the one, I'm performing these miracles, the miracles that the Messiah is going to do. If you don't want to believe my words, well then at least believe my miracles and then acknowledge that I'm the one. Okay? And so again, Jesus was always... See, and this is my problem with the presuppositionalists. I get slammed for presenting evidence for Jesus, yet Jesus gave evidence for himself. They argue, apparently Jesus never got the Cornelius Van Til memo. Because, you know, Cornelius Van Til would say, and Gordon Clark would say, you have no higher authority than God, therefore you got to start with God. So Jesus should have just said, well, just believe me because I'm God. Period. But apparently God's into giving evidence. Because Jesus said, look, just look at the works that I do. And if you don't want to believe me because of my words, look at the miracles I perform. That's evidence that you should believe in me. And then take a look at John 20, 30 and 31. And Rebecca, if you could read that. If you don't have a Bible. Let's see.
I have a couple
extra words. You work with the Gideons? Oh, you should. You need to talk to Ken.
All right, 30 and 31.
Yeah.
And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
So John was in a presupposition. John said, look, I wrote to you eyewitness testimony. I saw Jesus perform these miracles. I'm giving you this eyewitness testimony to show that because of these miracles, you should believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God and the Jewish Messiah, and that believing in him, trusting in him for salvation, you'll have eternal life in his name. So the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. Okay? You can argue from Jesus' miracles to Jesus, from Jesus' resurrection to Jesus, from the post-resurrection appearances to Jesus' resurrection. And so that's number three. Now, number four, the early church set the example for us. The early church defended the faith. Now, we already looked at John 5 and John 10, where Jesus was defending the faith through his miracles. So you even add Jesus to the list. Jesus and the early church defended the faith. So in the next lecture, we'll look at some of the passages that deal with that, the early church defending the faith. And then after that, we'll start getting into, that will complete our introduction. Then we got to get into truth and knowledge. And is there absolute truth? Can man know truth? And then different worldviews, different ways of viewing reality. What are some of the problems with the different worldviews? And then we'll start arguing for the existence of God. So let's take a 10-minute break, about 10 after 7, and then we'll pick it up there with the early church defending.